chapter again this afternoon to continue our study of this great epistle and hopefully to be blessed as we go through these great messages from Paul to the believers of that time. Excuse me. Verse 4 is our leave-off verse in our last study period. And we're looking at the word that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We're working on definition of holiness, and some of you may remember the studies given on the Philadelphian church a few years ago, built upon the statement in Acts of Apostles, page 51, which defines just what holiness actually is, and to my mind, one of the finest definitions ever given of this important experience. Do I have a reader, please? Jolene? Acts of Apostles, page 51. It's that paragraph all the underlining. It is not conclusive.
It is not a conclusive evidence that a man is a Christian because he manifests spiritual ecstasy under extraordinary circumstances. Holiness is not rapture. It is an entire surrender of the will to God. It is living by every word that proceeds from it. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It is trusting God in trial and darkness as well as light. It is walking by faith, not by sight. It is relying on God with unquestionable and resting.
Thank you. Now let's look more closely at this paragraph, which is a very beautiful paragraph, a very good description of the experience of holiness, what it is. First of all, it is not rapture. What does the word rapture convey to your minds? Ecstasy, excitement, what's that? Not really. We talk about the secret rapture. It's a secret rapture. Normally rapture is... That's right. It's being floated off to the seventh heaven, so to speak. It involves excitement, activity, nervous activity and so on, but it's not that. In fact, more likely it'll be quite the opposite from that. Now note the words here, it is an entire surrender to the will of God, or submission to God's will, which involves, as we've seen of course, the abandonment of any effort on our part to change God's ways or mind or thoughts. It is living by every word that proceeds the mouth of God, it is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Now those three clauses define one word, and that is obedience. Living by every word, doing the will of our Heavenly Father, and entire surrender to Him. So first and foremost, to be holy is to be obedient, right? First and foremost. Now, of course, this word holy is one which frightens people pretty much, and they think in terms of something that's beyond our capacity, something that's too much to be claimed. Somewhere here I should have steps to Christ. Maybe I don't. You have one? Thank you very much. In the wonderful chapter called Faith and Acceptance, Sister White talks about holiness as our experience on page 54, it should be, I think. No, it's page 51. Page 51, Steps to Christ. You cannot you can't atone for your past sins. You can't change your heart and make yourself holy. Right? You can't do that. And we know we can't do that. But God promised to do all this for you through Christ. Now, God has promised him to change your heart and make you holy and to atone for your past sins. Both these wonderful works are done by his promise. Now, when people are afraid of the word holy, we can refer to that statement which says that God promises to make you holy. Now, when God makes a promise like that, does he mean it? Is it too much to claim it? Definitely not. Of course, we shan't go around saying, I am holy, will we? Christians don't do that either. But we certainly can, by faith, grasp the fact of it and possess the fact of it and be, in fact, holy people. The second aspect on page 51 of the Acts of the Apostles is, it is trusting God in trial, in darkness as well as in the light, is walking by faith and not by sight, it is relying upon God with unquestioning confidence and resting in his love. So that those three or four sentences describe faith, right? Trust or faith or confidence in God. So then, those six clauses in that paragraph define what holiness actually is. It is faith and obedience, right? It's faith and obedience. Let's go to the Desire of Ages one more time to page 122, 123 rather. No, I beg your pardon, it's not either. It's page 121. When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only questions will be, what is God's command and what is promise? Knowing thee, we shall obey the one and trust the other. So, basic to living a holy life is to know two things. What is God's promise and what are his commands? Knowing thee, we shall obey the one and trust the other. So therefore, knowledge, of course, is a vital part of the whole program. as the Old Testament says, you shall know the truth shall make you free. 1:2:1, Desire of Ages, and 51 in the book Acts of the Apostles. Come back now to Ephesians, the first chapter again. So God's purpose will be fulfilled, and we shall be indeed a holy people. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 for a further thought in this respect to a text which was a great strength to me in the early days of my experience in this message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, do I have a reader?
Let no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this.
Is that right? 1 Thessalonians 3, 3? Must be 4, 3. Yes, it's 4. Right. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So, when God's will is such, we can pray with confidence for Him to perform that will in us and to believe it is done. Let's turn back to Steps to Christ again, page 51. Now, on page 51, I'll have this paragraph read, the last main paragraph on the page. Do you have it there, somebody? Give it to Jackie, will you, please? The one which starts with, Jesus says, what things have you desire?
Jesus says, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Mark 11. There is a condition to this promise, that we pray according to the will of God. But it is the will of God to cleanse us from sin, to make us His children, and to enable us to live a holy life. So we may ask for these blessings and believe that we receive them, and thank God that we have received them. It is our privilege to go to Jesus and be cleansed, and to stand before the law without shame or remorse. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but at Romans 8:1.
Thank you very much. Now, I found it's most important to understand and to know what God's will is for us, and here Sister White gives a list of things we can know for certain. They are, 1, it is God's will to cleanse us from sin, 2, to make us His children, and 3, to enable us to live a holy life, so we may ask for these blessings and believe we have received them, and thank God that we have received them. Now, in the book Education, Sister White lists a few more things along with that which are worth noticing for our personal edification. This is a wonderful chapter called Faith and Prayer, where Sister White talks about the true science of prayer. It begins on page 253, and I've always been greatly helped by the clear promises contained in this particular extract. Once again, Sister White quotes the verse that we read before from the book of Mark, what things are you desire when you pray, believe you receive them. Then she says, we may ask for the thing which is promised. Whatever we receive, it must be used in doing His will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. What means the word unequivocal? The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. What's it mean? It's absolutely sure. There'll be no equivocation, no argument, no question, no doubt. It'll be fulfilled as surely as the conditions are met. Here they are: for the pardon of sin, for the Holy Spirit, for a Christ-like temper, for wisdom and strength to do His work, for any gift He has promised we may ask. There's a lovely list now of beautiful promises that God offers to us. Pardon of sin, the Holy Spirit, a Christ-like temper, wisdom and strength to do His work. All those things we can ask because all of them are the will of God for us at the present time. Now, living as we do in the very shadow of the latter rain, the knowledge that we can ask for the Holy Spirit is a very comforting one, and we should really ask and ask and ask with great perseverance and importunity. So God's purpose shall be fulfilled in your life and mine as we move down toward the end of time. Now verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1. Someone read it, please.
Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will.
Thank you very much. Now, two words which are important in this verse are predestination and adoption. What does the word adoption mean? Take as your own what is not your own. Pardon? Say again. Yeah, to be received is right. Now, we have two kinds of children. We have adopted children and we have begotten children. Now, some folk have begotten children, some of us have adopted them. When you adopt a child, that child is not born of you, is it? It's born of somebody else. If it's begotten of you, it is born of you. Now, a Christian is a child of God through Jesus Christ, but who is the father of the child of God, God or Jesus? Jesus is, right? He is our husband and He is also our father. So, we are the begotten sons of whom? Right, of Christ. We're His begotten sons. But whose adopted sons are we? God the Father. Right? Now, when a parent takes an adopted child and sometimes mixes them with their own begotten children, A truly loving parent regards each child with equal ardour and affection, don't they? There's no difference made whatsoever. The child himself might make a difference, but the mother or the father do not. They treat that child just like one of their own. And when God adopted us in Jesus Christ, how does he treat us? As his own. As I read this morning, Isaiah 7:90, he will love us even as he loves his own son. I hope that when you go away from this camping, that those words will ring in your ears and you'll never forget them, that God loves you as he loves his own son. Isaiah just page 7:90. Beautiful, isn't it? I really find it very comforting to know that. God loves us to that extent. Now come back to predestination again, which has been a difficult subject for some to understand, not in this people, of course, much as out there in the outside world. And the word predestined means to predestiny a person, if I can corrupt the English language for a moment. Predestined is a combination of two words, destiny, which is your fate or future, or your fate, and pre, which means before, so to predetermine what your future is going to be. That's predestination. Let's go back to Romans, I think the 13th chapter, is it? Or the 14th? We'll soon find it anyway, thereabouts. Where Paul talks at quite some length in regard to the matter of predestination in dealing with the experience of Pharaoh of Egypt and in turn the Israelites. I just can't pick it up at the moment. Can you see where he talks about Pharaoh? It should be back around about 11 or 13. Yes, after 9. 9 verse 17. Oh yes, here it is. Chapter 9 is right. Okay, now we'll have someone read this for me, please, from verses 14 down. Well, perhaps we should go back a little bit to verse 6 and read, first of all, verse 6 to 13 of Romans, the 9th chapter. Someone got that reference, please?
Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger.
And verse 13.
As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Thank you very much. Now, it's quite important we realize that God does not hate as man hates. No way. What does God hate? The sinner or the sin? He hates the sin, not the sinner. So literally, Esau as a person was loved by God with no change whatsoever. And so was Jacob, of course, because he remained in God's care and service. Now, in these verses, Paul is making a very clear-cut definition between two Israels, physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the Bible would be sadly misread if we lose sight of the definition of the two. Now, has there always been a spiritual Israel? Who was the first spiritual Israelite? Yes, I go back further, really. You're quite right. Adam. Adam was the first spiritual Israelite, wasn't he? Now, of course, the name wasn't used back that far back. But the word overcomer was, because what does Israel mean? It means overcomer or victorious one. And was Adam victorious after he repented? No, certainly he was and will be in the kingdom, as we know from Great Controversy. I was interested to learn too from Sister White that Adam had a very, very sad life and was glad to die when the time finally came to get released from his troubles and distresses. So Paul then is making the point in Romans chapter 9 verse 6 to 13 that there is Israel and there is Israel, one born by promise and one born after the power of the flesh. Now, this comes closer, of course, with Jacob and Esau because they were twins born of the same mother and the same father and the same conception and birth. And yet, despite the closeness of their physical origin, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, God said. And verse 14, God asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, I stress the point here that there are times in the Word of God when it appears that God is unrighteous, doesn't it? I say appears. For instance, when when Moses sat upon the mountaintop with Aaron and Hur on either side of him and held his hands up and the Amalekites were then defeated, or he lowered them down, they were not defeated. It looks as if God was personally participant in the battle down on the plains below, doesn't it? It looks that way. And if God had been personally participant, then he would have been a destroyer, and there we would have been what? Unrighteous. And Paul recognizes the fact that God appears to be unrighteous in his dealings with Jacob and Esau. So he says, what shall we say then? And the question is, shall we say, is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer, certainly not. Emphatically, decidedly not. God is not unrighteous at any time. In fact, the more I know about God, the more uncompromising I find him to be. He'll do all he can when the need arises, but he'll never compromise his position for an instant of time in the slightest degree. Okay, now let's come to the predestination argument that is now built up between verses 15 and 24, please, somebody. 15 to 24. I'll read verse 14 again as well.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power to thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore have thee mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will be pardoned. What does that mean exactly?
Well, we'll come to it shortly. Read it first, and we'll come back to it.
Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou? That replies against God. Shall the thing he say to him that pondered, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Now, quite frankly, Paul seems to make the situation even worse, doesn't he? Seems to. And certainly this appears as if God was, in fact, unrighteous. And Paul presents this argument to show God was not unrighteous. So then we too have to learn to read this passage or the story about Pharaoh, and emerge from that reading also seeing in this the vindication of God as the righteous one, don't we? Let's see if we can do it. Right, now verse 15, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, as you read that, in the light of what we know about man's behaviour, we find apparently God is making an arbitrary, elective decision so far as Pharaoh was concerned, and that God personally chose to harden Pharaoh's heart for certain specific purposes that he desired to achieve. Is that what appears? Right. So then, in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I'd like to emphasise the point that Paul keeps saying, God shows mercy. Now, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that, what does that always indicate? Purpose, doesn't it? Intentional purpose. That I might show my power in you, and that, there's purpose again, my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now here's a picture, or an interpretation which could be taken of a conniving, scheming God who says to himself, now I need to go down to the earth and to demonstrate my power and to proclaim my name among mankind. To do this I need to have a very stubborn, obstinate, unbending and yielding Pharaoh to resist me to the uttermost limits, and then my power will be shown and my name proclaimed throughout the length and breadth of the entire world. Is that what Paul seems to be arguing? He does, doesn't he? Which of course is a predestination argument, that Pharaoh is predestined to be this kind of stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh at this point of time. And when Moses went to Pharaoh, of course he did find just that Pharaoh was indeed a very hard-hearted, unyielding, stubborn man who would temporarily repent until the plague departed, and he would go right back to his old sinful ways once more. Now, in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, if God manipulated Pharaoh and caused him to do what he did, then how could Pharaoh be to blame? God must take the blame. That seems to be the argument, doesn't it? Let's go back now and consider the whole thing more carefully and find out in what sense predestination ruled in this case. Now, verse 15, God says, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. Mercy means forgiveness. Mercy means restoration. Mercy means pardon. It means reinstatement in the family of God. Now, what is the deciding factor of who God will have mercy upon? What's the factor? What's the factor? In other words, okay, here's Pharaoh, and God had the mercy on him. Here's Moses, God did have mercy upon him. What made the difference? One thing, their choice. That's right, their choice. Now, God had predestined Pharaoh to be a Christian, to be saved, had he not? And Moses likewise. One is saved, the other isn't saved. Now, what we overlook, of course, is the fact that whichever way Pharaoh chose, the end result is still the same. God's power is revealed. God's character is also revealed. Let's paint a different picture of what we have in the Bible of Pharaoh. We'll paint them what might have been picture. Let's suppose I'll go back a little bit, I think, to make a point here. First of all, let's establish why Pharaoh was so hard-hearted, so stubborn, so resistant of God's pleas and mercies. It was because he'd been exposed to the gospel during the first 40 years of Moses' life when he was in Egypt. And during that time, Moses was the prince and also the heir apparent of the throne of Egypt. And as such, of course, he came in contact with the court, the king, the prince, the pharaoh, which was the king, of course, and the queen, and the second in line for the throne, which was the pharaoh who was on the throne when Moses came back from Midian. Now, during those first 40 years, Moses gave an extremely powerful witness to the gospel. In Patriarchal Prophets, you read how he argued with the priests, how he refused to be absorbed into their culture, into their religious rites and ceremonies. And so during that period, the impact of Moses' life upon the court was fairly strong, quite powerful, as a matter of fact, because he was a great man of God from right back there. Now, we know, of course, that the court had the choice as to which way to accept Moses' message or reject it. And what did they obviously do? Rejected it. And when they rejected it, they exercised the rejection muscle, their spiritual rejection muscle. When you exercise a muscle, what happens to it? It becomes stronger. Or the scripture word, of course, it was hardened. Your muscle becomes harder and therefore stronger. Now, in addition to this, of course, the young prince who became Moses' replacement would be a very ambitious young man, being a boy of the world and longing to be the king of the entire world. And he cultivated the unchristian graces of ambition, unholy ambition and so forth, so he became a particularly hardened, tough pharaoh. Now, again, I ask the question, by whose choice? His own choice. He could have surrendered to God's will, he could have received God's mercy, he could have been forgiven, but he wasn't forgiven. Very good. Now, when Moses came back, this is what might have been. As Moses stood before Pharaoh and cast down the rod and became a serpent, and God showed through Moses what was going to happen, Pharaoh could have said, I repent, I choose to repent. And then said to Moses, now come to my court and teach me in my court how to be a Christian, how to love God, how to obtain mercy. Could he have done that? Could he? Sure he could have. And then as a result of Moses' ministry amongst the court of Egypt at the time, the king becomes thoroughly converted and becomes a transformed man, changed in every respect from a proud, haughty ruler to a kind, loving benefactor of his people. And we would set the children of Israel free and join with them in the building of God's kingdom upon this earth. Now, would that have been a manifestation of God's power? Would it ever have been? Wonderful. Marvellous. And it's too bad it didn't happen. It's just too bad. Now, would God's name have been glorified throughout the earth? Absolutely. And his character has certainly been revealed in that wonderful forgiveness, because here we find a God who forgave the Egyptians, who was prepared to forgive the Egyptians, even though they had cruelly oppressed his people for several centuries. He was prepared to forgive them completely. That would certainly have shown his character. Now, when the plagues came, was the character of God shown just the same? Well, it had to be, didn't it? Whichever way Pharaoh decided, God's character would be displayed. Let me give you some examples, for instance, of how God's character was displayed. First of all, God didn't just fall upon the Egyptians and wipe them out, as he might have done, without, because he couldn't do it and not be a destroyer. But he came to Pharaoh and lovingly laid before him the future of Egypt. The rod went down, became a serpent, gobbled up all Pharaoh's serpents. And thus God told him that as God's controlling power was removed from the land of Egypt, desolation would follow one after the other. Now, when you warn a person lovingly and comprehensively like that, Are you showing mercy? Are you building a fine character? Right. Now, one of the plagues, I forgot which number it was now, it's 7 or 8, I think it was an untimely storm which burst upon the land at the wrong time of the year. Great hailstones, running fire and so forth. And God sent Moses to tell the Egyptians, the last man, that this plague was coming, to take your stock inside your barns and get yourselves inside your house and stay inside until the storm is over. Is that a picture of a vindictive God or a loving God? A merciful God, right? So the simple facts of these are that in the predestination of Pharaoh, he was predestined to show forth God's power whichever way he chose to go. If he chose to resist, it'd be that way. If he chose to accept, it'd be this way. But whichever way, God would show his power through the wonderful works of God in the land of Egypt. Which to my mind, of course, demonstrates what predestination is all about, namely that we all have the opportunity of being saved, that only those who apply the provisions given will be saved. The rest, of course, will be eternally lost. Now, come back to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, can God find fault with Pharaoh's response? Do you? Do you find fault with Pharaoh's response? Absolutely. It was rejection. It was a negative response to God's pleas and offers of mercy. And therefore, all that Pharaoh suffered, he could have been saved from if he had chosen to surrender his will, repent of his sins, and come into harmony with God as he might have done. Now, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? Now, right here is where you must be careful not to take illustration too far, because the clay has no choice at all, does it? Who has the choice? The potter. And who is the potter? God is the potter. So this picture then would tend to lay the blame to God and make him an arbitrary decider of the fates of mankind. But what that's going too far, of course, with Paul's illustration. We know this because of the text in the Bible. You see, if my arguments are false today, then the text in John 3:16 is a false text too, because they would have to read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten," that what? Whosoever, except Pharaoh. Right, except Pharaoh. But there's no exceptions, are there? No exceptions whatsoever. So therefore, God can make of one vessel a vessel to honour and the other vessel under dishonour. But how does God do it? Does he do it as man does it? That's the point. He does not do it as man does it. He does not have mercy as man would have mercy. He doesn't elect the lump to be one kind of pot or the other as men would do it. Now, in God's way of doing things, he sends the sunshine of his love upon the person, and that person then responds either negatively or positively, getting tongue-tied, to the works of God in his behalf. And the end result, of course, is the choice of the man, not the choice of God. God's choice is for all to be saved and not to be lost at all. So let's go back to Ephesians, the first chapter again now, to follow through from that point.
Right.
Yeah.
I just wanted to make one little point here.
Sure.
Paul goes on in Romans to talk about Gentiles and the Jews and how he endured the long suffering of the Jews and then the Gentiles were given mercy. It seems to be also a parallel with King Saul and David, and also with Christ and his kingdom, because God was very patient with Saul, and yet Saul ended up being a vessel of wrath and destruction in the sense that he rejected him. David had to wait until that wrath was brought to its final end, Saul's own suicide, and then God had mercy on him and stayed in the kingdom. And likewise, Christ has to wait until the people who have taken his government or his place on this earth, governments and so on, have come to their end, and then he receives the dominion of the earth.
Right. But God doesn't force the issue.
In Saul's case, it was strictly a constant rejection of God.
Sure. And also in Pharaoh's case as well, because God waited until Egypt destroyed itself and lost its power to hold God's folk. And they were glad to be rid of them in the end. So there's no force involved in God's rescuing his people from Egypt at all. And the last days will be the same. The world's power will be broken completely, and we'll be released then to go home with Christ. Very good. Time's about gone too, I'm thinking. Not a few minutes yet. Now, let's come back to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when Christ died upon the cross, how much of the penalty of sin did he bear? All of it, right? Every last particle of it. But we can't be blessed or helped by that unless we personally appropriate it. which of course is the entire sanctuary message. In Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 16, for instance, if a man committed a sin, what must he do? He must come to the sanctuary, bring his sin with him, bringing his person, of course, and a sacrificial lamb or goat or bullock, as the case may be, specifically confess the sin over the head of the victim, and then kill it, the blood being transferred to the sanctuary, which symbolizes the transfer of the actual sin from himself to the sanctuary. Now, early in this period, of course, we learned the power of acceptable confession, and when I began to teach that message on that procedure, then we began to get very wonderful results in our personal experience and saw sins go for good and never come back. So this adoption is available to those who lay hold upon the provisions, pass through the correct procedures, and have their sins transferred from themselves to the sanctuary. Now, there are, as we've learned previously from our sanctuary studies, how many atonements in the sanctuary service? At least four. One in the courtyard, two in the holy place, three in the most holy place, and four over the scapegoats, four atonements. Now, where do the Protestant churches stop? With the first atonement. That's all they ever see. Now, and therefore they have no ministry in the first department, and no ministry in the second department, and no ministry of the scapegoat. Where did the Adventist church stop today? To whence have they returned? Back to the courtyard, right? That's all they can see. But the true child of God recognizes the fact that there are four, at least each of those atonements must be carried out before we can be finally freed from the power of sin. I greatly appreciate the fact that this predestination is according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And this is fairly straightforward, this of course, but the lovely thought is all done according to the riches of his grace. Now, first of all, is grace itself rich in itself? Right, it certainly is. But when you come to the riches of his grace, well, how can God's grace be richer than it presently is? That's quite a statement, isn't it? But obviously it is very rich. It goes beyond its own value. And that increase in value, of course, is due to the impartation of Christ's righteousness upon the scene, and makes us accepted in the beloved, which, of course, is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and even the angelic host. Right, almost time to stop, so I don't want to sort of end up in the middle of nowhere. But let's just read verse 11 down to verse 14, somebody please.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Very good. Let's leave it there. We'll pick up this theme again in the next study period. Any questions or thoughts you'd like to ask or add? Yes, Mary.
I have a question that I've had time for. In verse 5, it talks about the adoption. We've understood that to be adoption into taking a child that is not part of one family and being it overseas in another home, another family.
All right.
Well, another aspect of adoption is simply to place a child into a home where it can have benefits where it could not have in its present situation. Is that also part of adoption?
You mean without being a member of the family?
Yeah, in other words, not even look at that. I mean, the principle of adoption is to place a child in a family where it can have benefits potentially that it could not have in an orphanage or an end-of-village home.
Oh, yeah, no, I'm not so sure it's okay.
Well, I'll look at it. Follow me through here. In Galatians chapter 3 or chapter 4, the word adoption is used again. And it's the same adoption that's used in verse 5. And in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption in the Greek means to place. And in this story, we have an heir that is a child. I mean, a child is an heir, but as long as he is a child, he's considered to be as a person under the law. It's in bondage. And as faith comes, as he reaches the moment in time, as the Spirit of Christ is put into that person, then he becomes placed as a son, reaping the benefits of a son. Now, my question is, how does that fit in with our understanding of, while we're embodied, we are not part of the family, we move into the family at the birth, And this illustration means that as we are a child already, just that we are in bondage under tutors, awaiting for the fullness of time, that we can become benefactors of that we've always had.
Read the Galatians verse again. Read the Galatians verse again, please.
To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Well, it's pretty clear that we are redeemed in order to receive the adoption. Redemption is the enter, according to that verse.
Okay. Well, in context with that, the whole study that he's bringing, the illustration he's bringing out here, starting with verse 1, says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So the illustration is here, you have a child that is part of the very same family that he's part of when he also receives the adoption. But that as a child, he is under bondage to the elements of the world until the fullness of time has come, which is in context of chapter 3 is Christ, which is faith. When that comes, he now receives the adoption of son, which in this context, according to the Greek, is the place of a son. So he's always a member. In this illustration, the child is still a member of the same family. It's just he's not reaping the benefits.
Yeah, redemption is still the qualification. That's the important point. You can't be a member of Christ's family unless you have been redeemed. Except potentially, of course. Potentially, every man upon the face of the earth can be a member of Christ's family. Every person is predestined to be saved, every single one, but no one is saved until he appropriates the salvation.
Well, what I'm saying is, what I'm trying to grasp is that are we, in other words, this is giving an example of our already being a member of that family. We are not reaping the benefits of that family until a certain point in our life.
Well, of course, the Old Covenant Christian, I shouldn't call him a Christian really, but the Old Covenant member does reap many of the benefits of the New Covenant member, especially if he's physically a member of the church, as in the case of the wilderness wandering. Well, let's take a break, shall we, and come back a little later. What's the time now? 4:05. We'll carry on.
I just wanted to ask the differences. Like we said, the Protestant churches are still in the courtyard, but now we've entered.
Yeah.
I just wanted to ask the difference. What does it mean most practically until then?
We'll take up next study period.